Good evening. Welcome back to our evening service. Just a couple of reminders again from the notice sheet. We have a church members meeting on Tuesday, if church members can arrange to do that. And the Fireside Fellowship is tomorrow evening rather than Week Monday. There's a new sheet in the middle room that Rhoda's put up about the work that Laurie McEwen does. So he's got a spring newsletter up in the middle room if people want to read that. And Billy reminded us, clocks next week. That's a good one because I forgot to put it in the notice sheet. But when I send the notice sheet out next weekend, I'll put it in the email so you can all remember to change your clocks before Sunday. Okay, with that, we're going to continue with our psalm. We'll finish our Psalm 78 this evening. As we were reading this morning, it was a little bit depressing, but now we come to the climax of that psalm. We'll read the verses 65 to 72 of Psalm 78. Verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Amen.
Thank you, John. As we gather this evening to worship God, let us turn to number 147 in the supplement, all the hymns from the supplement this evening. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb who that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. Joy to the nation when Jesus is King. We will rise, we will sing to the glory of God. 147.
Life and salvation.
Let us come near into God's presence as we seek his face in prayer. O God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of the everlasting covenant, Almighty King of glory, what a privilege it is to sing your praise. You who are our creator, you are the one who upholds and preserves all things. Every perfection adorns your nature. You're altogether holy. We praise you for our Savior Jesus Christ, judge of all men, head of the church, Savior of sinners. And how we do pray, O God, that freedom will flourish, wisdom increase, and foe will become friend. When his triumph we sing. Dear God, we look around the world, we see conflict, we see upheaval in nations. But how we pray for that time when sword will indeed be sickle. Oh Lord, your greatness is unsearchable. Your goodness is infinite. Your compassions, they are unfailing. And your mercies are ever new. And Lord, we do thank you for the words of salvation. How important, how suitable, how encouraging are the doctrines, the promises, and the invitations of this glorious gospel of peace, and how this world needs peace, how troubled hearts need peace. Lord, we are lost, but in the gospel you have presented to us a full, free, and eternal salvation, and we thank you that many here this evening have received that. Thank you that when we are weak, we can learn from you, and that you strengthen us, and that you sustain us. And that strength is found in one that is almighty, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are poor, but in him we discover unsearchable riches. We're blind, but we find in Christ treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you've taken the scales of our eyes, and you shed the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ abroad in our hearts. And we read your word. We delight to see Christ in the scriptures. We thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only refuge, our only foundation. Jesus alone is our confidence. And may his glory fill our minds this evening. Lord, as we often pray, may something of heaven's peace fill this little chapel this evening. Stir us up to holy living, dear God, because we know that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. We pray that it would be the case that for us to live as Christ, that people would see Christ manifested in us through our holy walk, that their curiosity, the curiosity of those we come in, interact with on a daily basis, it would be aroused as they wonder why we live the way we live. And we pray, O God, that as you give us opportunities, that you would grant us the grace and the boldness to take those opportunities. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the lessons taught in this great doctrine of providence. We thank you that it is indeed a sweet pillow upon which to rest our heads. And Father, we do bring before you those of our fellowship laid aside with sickness, those who are suffering, and we continue to pray for Hugh Bishop Cornett there in hospital in the spinal unit, and may he be conscious of our prayers for him. May you be gracious to him. Maybe bring across a Christian nurse, a Christian member of staff that would speak to him, and that Rosie, as she speaks to him, prays for him, joins us in our prayers for him, Lord, that you would open this man's heart. Pray, dear God, as we meet again here on Tuesday evening as a church to conduct matters of business, that you would be with us, that you would be pleased to guide us as we seek to continue to shine as a light here in this place where you have placed us. Hear us, we pray, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. 211, friends, is the next hymn. 211. Turn, please, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he had carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and give them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Darius. Amen. Well, friends, the Bible exhorts us that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks should be made for all men. So let us again come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, you have taught us to pray. You taught us to pray not only with others, but also for others. We pray for all men as you have instructed us. We have been told, Lord, that it's good, that this is good and acceptable in your sight. You've told us that you would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. And Lord, we ask that as your word goes forth tonight, not only here, but also around this nation, whether it's England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, north or south of the little island of Man or the Channel Islands. Lord, wherever your word goes forth around the globe, we pray that it would go forth with power and that even this day you would be pleased to call lost sinners unto yourself. And Lord, we are told in your word to expect wars and rumors of wars as the time of your return draws nigh. And we see the conflict continuing to rage in Ukraine and Eastern Europe. We pray, Lord, for our friends in that nation. We thank you for the work of SGA and other missionary organizations that are bringing relief to those who have been displaced and find themselves in Moldova, Romania, Poland and Hungary. We pray, O God, that out of this evil you would be pleased to bring great good, as we were saying this morning, how that you're a good God and you are always good. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached among the nations. To this end, we ask that you would raise up missionaries to go forthly, to go faithfully into the field, proclaiming your praises. We thank you for our children. Thank you for our young people. Some of our children now are young adults. We remember it wasn't so long ago that they were little totes running about our feet. And Lord, they've been prayed for over the years. And we would ask that you would make them a real blessing to us. We pray that you would save them from sin, drive out the foolishness that's bound up in some of their hearts. We pray that you would deliver them from a life of sin as well as the power of sin. And we ask this in and through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 218, friends, is our third hymn. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea.
My mouth.
Britain, as is pointed out on numerous occasions, has never been a Christian country, but for millennia, and specifically since the Reformation, Christianity shaped our values and has been the moral fabric of the nation. But as you know, there's been a massive moral shift in recent years. We are long removed from those heady days of Christian influence, and we find ourselves looking, if we're looking at all, at all of those bygone days with a forlorn look in the rear view mirror. The people of God are now living with an increasing awareness, as put in the words of Psalm 118, verse 13, that we are being pushed violently by the godless and, it seems, about to fall. The encroachments of secularism and all that goes along with that, paganism, is taking its toll. What is happening now is that the notion of a persecuted church, which we always understood theoretically and prayed for at a distance, is now beckoning ever closer and coming to our own doorstep. It's finally beginning to dawn on many Christians that there are things that we have sung about, and I guess a number of you maybe have sung them since you were teenagers. A lot of those things are actually true. This old world ain't my home, I'm only passing through. Have you ever sung that one? Yep. Yes, John sung it, a few others. This old world ain't my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We are finally facing the fact, beloved, that this broken, sinful world in which we are living is not actually our home, and that what the Bible says concerning the believer in the world is really true, and that is that we are strangers and pilgrims. I think it's fair to say that for many years, because of the way in which there has been a Christian ethos in our society, many have read the epistles of Peter and James and said, oh, I wonder what it's like to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's always been true. We've always been strangers and pilgrims. It's just that in, you know, our part of the Western world for many centuries, it was just clouded. It was obscured. But the obscuring elements are being stripped away. And in being stripped away, there is the awareness that what Jesus said to his disciples when he addressed them in the upper room in John chapter 15 has actually relevance for ourselves today. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were off the world would love its own, yet because you are not off the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Those are dramatic words, and they are not difficult for us to understand. Now, in seeking to devise a strategy for how to deal with our increasing lack of status, I'm going to turn our thoughts to these opening chapters of Daniel in the coming weeks, because here we will find comfort and we will find challenge by considering just how incredibly relevant the message of Daniel is for the church in every generation, and indeed for our own generation. The message of Daniel is essentially this: God is a sovereign and all-powerful God. God is in control of the world. God is in control of the nations of the world. And in spite of the present conditions that we are seeing around us, whether what is unfolding in Eastern Europe or whatever, in spite of all of that, friends, our gaze must be upon his kingship. Our eyes must be upon the Lord our God. So in light of that, let's just touch upon some of the elements here in Daniel chapter 1, recognizing that verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. The prevailing peace of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the invasion of Babylonian forces, the arrival of a foreign power. Now, immediately, friends, we are right up to date, isn't that right? We have seen this countless times throughout our lives. We have seen it unfolding on our television screens in the last few weeks. One power invading another country. And here is the picture, this dramatic impact of invading forces crushing the people of God in these days of Jehoiakim. It had been prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and also a number of the minor prophets. What has been prophesied has now become a reality. The extent of the victory of these Babylonian forces is revealed in the way in which the vessels of the Lord of the house of the Lord God were snatched up and taken away. Vessels both inanimate and also is referenced here with respect to these young men and animate. And so far as these young men are the representatives of the nobility of the time. And as a result of that, almost inevitably, the people would be asking, where is God? Is God actually in control? We have been called to serve God. We believe we are serving a powerful God. And now this powerful God of ours, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, this God has apparently been defeated by the gods, with a small g, the gods of Babylon. So is this God actually in control of his people? Is this God actually in control of circumstances? Is he, as we were saying this morning, is he a good God? Is he a kind God? And if he is a good God, and if he is a kind God, why on earth would he allow our children to be snatched up and taken away? You could imagine them saying in conversation to one another, you know, we didn't raise our children that they might, be snatched away, displaced, and taken, you know, to live under a foreign power. Now, we may never have had occasion to say that ourselves, but many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world have had to say that. And without sounding too alarmist, realistically, friends, it's not beyond the bounds of possibility that the generations that come behind us and perhaps maybe not even too far removed from us may have occasion in this land to say similar things as the persecution continues to be ratcheted up. But notice the symbol of God's power and the symbol of God's presence in these vessels of the house of God. In verse 2, these vessels have been stored, we are told, in the land of Shinar. Now, that won't mean much to you unless you're familiar with Genesis chapter 11. What happened in Genesis chapter 11? Well, I'll take a sip of water here. What happened in Genesis 11? Tower of Babel. That's right. And where was the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel was in the land of Shinar. And it was there that the people were saying, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with this God who created us. We don't want him. We will build our own empire. We will build our own kingdom. And you have a great clash between the city of God and the city of man. Now, there's something to note here, friends, something that we must never forget, and that is that there is a spiritual conflict that runs through the heart of human history. We saw that when we went through the book of Ephesians, and we came to Ephesians chapter 6 last year. We've seen that spiritual conflict. Indeed, ultimately all conflict, whether it's between a man and his wife, a father and his child, a nation against another nation, or wars within local churches, at the heart of that, ultimately, we may trace it to the very beginnings of the fall of man in Genesis, and that spiritual conflict, that sense of alienation, is the great alienation under which all other alienations are gathered. It can be traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So it's in that context of wondering who's in control, we read at the beginning of verse 2 that it's the Lord who's in control. You see it there? It is the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. My friends, I don't want you to miss that. This is the first of three gives in this chapter. I'll give you the other two in a moment. But this is the first of them. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Babylon. The people who were looking at this unfolding situation, they would have been saying to themselves, how on earth did this happen? You know, well, it happened because a more powerful force exercised a more efficient military strategy. And they came against us and they defeated us. Yes, on a human plane, that is absolutely right, as we were saying this morning in relation to that, those secondary causes. Nebuchadnezzar was acting freely, but God was overruling. And as Nebuchadnezzar was acting, you know, freely, he was organizing his military strategies. He was taking over the known world of that time. But we know that God is the creator of everything and everyone, that nothing happens except through God and by God and according to God's will. And so Daniel wants the people who are in exile to know that in actual fact, behind the invading forces of Babylon was the hand of a benevolent God, so that the people would realize that in actual fact, although everything seemed to be out of control and going belly up, it wasn't out of control. So that the people might realize that the same God who was in charge of their blessings was the God who actually was in control, if you like, of the defeat of his own city and of the exile of his own people. My friends, it cannot be otherwise. God is the one who sets up, and he is the one who casts down. Says Isaiah in chapter 40, what are the nations? They are as nothing to God. They are a drop of water in a bucket, fine dust in the scales, and the dust in the scales don't even register. And all the building up of men's proud empires, all the exaltation of men from a defined perspective is actually insignificant. The people of God in exile, they need to know this. And if we're wondering, and if they're wondering, why it is that God would let such a calamity befall his people, well, we find the answer in the Bible. Daniel himself gives us the answer. If you just flick forward to chapter 9 for a second, won't take time to read all of Daniel's prayer, obviously, but Daniel gives us the answer in verses 8 through to verse 12 of the 9th chapter in his prayer. He says, O Lord, To us belong shame of face. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, here's the reason, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. That's the reason we are in the predicament we're in. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, or because of this, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us. You see, God is working out his purposes, beloved, albeit in mysterious ways. But sin has consequences, and God is true to his word. Now the family members who were still left back in Judah would inevitably have wondered whether these young youths who had been carted off to Babylon, you know, particularly the cream off the crop that had been taken from them, would they actually be able to stand, or would they fall in King's College, Babylon? And when we read on, we discover these individuals, championed particularly by Daniel, are faced by a real dilemma. Are they prepared to make a bold stand? Are they prepared to make a bold decision and stand firm? This is familiar material to us. I'm not going to delay on it, but you will notice that the strategy that the king commanded for Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, was a pretty skillful one. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take these boys, take charge of their characters. He says, we have chosen them very purposely. We believe that we can let these people of Judah know that we really are triumphant over them. We've taken the best of the crop, and we have, first of all, we have changed their location. They were no longer in the place of familiarity. They were no longer in the realm where the routine of their day gave them opportunity for religious expression. And it may well be, of course, that just the change of scene in itself would be enough to dampen their zeal, silence their tongues, and shut down their praise, and cause them to give up praying to their God. And it happens so often, doesn't it, when young people from churches go off to university into a different location, and that different location sometimes is just enough to dampen their zeal and sadly silence their tongues. After all, they are thinking, you know, I'm not under the constraints of the church anymore, so I can sort of, fly a little bit and be free. And some of these people in Babylon could have been saying, you know, well, where is God after all? If he is really great, if he is really powerful, surely he would have stopped all of this calamity coming upon us. And here they are, and they're saying, look at this mess. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar, capitalizing on that, is saying, well, maybe the change of location will be enough just to pull the carpet out from underneath them. And secondly, how about the change of their education? Give them a new language. Give them a new worldview. Let us grab their minds. Let us disengage them from the conviction that they are the product of God's creative handiwork. Let's just change their education. And that's happening in our own education system at the minute, isn't it? Let us disengage them from what they're being taught in any churches that are seeking to teach the Bible, that we are created by God and God is in control of all things. Now let's bring them into school and let's give them a different worldview. Let's, a friend in a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, somebody mentions one of those things, trying to recall it here. Their son came in from school. The teacher had given them the exercise book, and on one side was marked, they told them, mark an X, that's male. Over here, mark another X, that's female, and draw a line. And now they said, you put on the line between male and female where you think you are, where you identify. And, you know, the guy was saying, the pastor was saying, when his son came home and he saw this light, that's what he's battling against. And he's saying, well, you know, God created you. And he's saying, but the school says we can choose our identity. You can be a boy tomorrow and a girl the next day. That's what was happening in diet in Babylon. What about changing their diet? They set before them the king's delicacies, the wine which he drank. The rest of the people would have had access to this, but if they are going to be Babylonized, everything that gave these boys their Jewish identity had to go. The last threads that tied them to their own nation needed to be cut. And if you can cut that cord, you've made significant inroads into disengaging them from the convictions which underpin their very existence. New place, new school, new diet, new names. They all had beautiful Hebrew names. So Nebuchadnezzar says, let's change their names. What we'll do is give them the names of Babylonian gods. And that's exactly what they did. If we can change their identity with their name, perhaps as a result of subtle coercion, we will be able to disengage them completely. And presumably there were people in this context who were absorbed as a result of this subtle coercion. Maybe there were a number from this group who said, you know, there's no reason to fight this. We're a long way from home. Things are different. Times are a-changing. You know, convictions come, convictions go. I mean, we don't really need to hold as firmly to these things that we were taught back home as we think. I mean, what does it really matter whether we eat of the king's delicacies or not? The supposed voice of reason is alive and well in every generation, not least in contemporary evangelicalism. My friends, Daniel and his three friends are quite remarkable. They couldn't prevent their capture. They couldn't prevent their change of name. They couldn't prevent the new college they were sent to. But they were not about to take part indirectly in the worship of Babylonian gods by eating food that would inevitably have first been offered up to those Babylonian gods before it was served to them. And they said, this is the point in which we can go no further. This is our red line, and we're not going to do this. It was a dangerous decision. And this comes out when Daniel puts it to the chief of the eunuchs, who says, well, thank you for sharing that thought with me, Daniel, at the end of verse 10. But he says, I'm not sure it's a great idea because you're going to endanger my head if we actually do what you suggest. I think everybody got the point pretty clearly. The king's really concerned about this. Daniel, and if you're asking me to go in and address the king on your behalf, you know, this is a pretty strong no. So Daniel said to his friends, oh, well, we tried it. You know, just let's get on with it. And of course he didn't. Daniel then said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over him, why don't you just give us a chance? Come on, try us for 10 days. Don't you just love Daniel's initiative? You know, the fact that he's not prepared to take no for an answer. And he says, look, 10 days. Just give it 10 days. And here we come to the second give in verse 9. It says, God brought or God gave Daniel favor and goodwill in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. It's the ESV that gives us the strong give. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now here again, you see the people would have been reading this book, and they're learning something. They're learning that in a foreign land where the people of God are among the minority, where in terms of Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, where they sat down and they wept when they remembered Zion. This book comes to tell them that here in a foreign land, in the same way that God granted favor with Joseph in a foreign land in the eyes of the jailer, so he granted favor to his servants here in Babylon. And the 10-day test worked. It worked really well. Now, it wouldn't get a thumbs up in today's society because instead of losing weight, apparently they put on weight. And the danger was that, you know, this is what the chief eunuchs think, and they're going to look gaunt, they're going to look withdrawn, they're going to look pale, and as a result of that, I lose my head. And the miracle is that even though that would have been normal, the normal physical offensuality, in actual fact, the reverse was the case. So when they appear at the end of 10 days, they look fitter and more vibrant than any of the rest of the characters. In other words, friends, this was a miracle. Because 10 days isn't long enough for a dramatic intervention, to take place. This is God acting. And this is God acting miraculously. The same God who intervened to grant them favor has intervened in the immediacy of their circumstances. My friends, let's not miss the fact that the conviction that gave rise to this resolution on the part of Daniel has its roots in the family life of Daniel. The intellectual, moral, and theological response of Daniel here, we could easily trace it to the beginning of his infancy when, as a young boy, his parents would have sat him down in the house and said, "Here we are, Daniel, to worship God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And we went through that passage that our brother James took us through last week from, or 2 weeks ago, from Daniel chapter 9. That was how Daniel and his friends were able to survive in an alien environment, because they put into practice what they had heard in their home. They put into practice the values that they had been brought up with. Yes, they may change our name. Yes, they may change our education. Yes, they may change our diet, or try to change our diet. But at the end of the day, I am going to live to the glory of God. That was Daniel's determination. It says in verse 17, "As for these four young men," here's our third give, "God give them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom," and Daniel had understanding, "and all visions and dreams." In other words, friends, God gave to Daniel a supernatural ability into the realm of knowledge, as we'll see in the chapters to follow. But in verses 18 and 19, at the end of the days, the end of those 3 years, the king had been brought in. The chief of eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them. And at the top of the class were these four boys. They stood before the king, and he found that they were A-star pupils. And you could imagine the bureaucrats and the politicians and the servants of the king all sitting around the table, patting themselves on the back, congratulating themselves on a job well done. I'm sure you would agree with us, Nebuchadnezzar. We come up with a wonderful plan. I mean, look at these boys. We give them new names. We school them in King's College Babylon, and they're a bright young group. Look at how wonderful they have come out. But what they didn't know, and what they couldn't know, was that Almighty God was in control. It was as a result of who God is. It was as a result of what God was doing that God's name was glorified and his purpose was fulfilled and his kingdom was ultimately extended. And friends, whether it's 6th century BC in Babylon or 21st century AD in the UK, God is still on the throne. And God being still on the throne, he will remember his own. And yes, though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he will never leave us alone. For God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you, because God is still on the throne. He is the God who gives. He is the God who gave the rebellious forefathers of humanity coverings for their nakedness in the Garden of Eden. He is the God who gave an ark for Noah and his family to be rescued and redeemed. He is the God who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Our God who sits on the throne is not like the watchmaker we said this morning, who winds it up, walks off and leaves it, but he is the God who gives. He is the God who is active in the world. In the same way that Daniel went down into Babylon, didn't Jesus come into time? Daniel was taken away into an alien world. Jesus came from the realm of glory into an alien environment, the alien environment of our world. Daniel did the Father's will in obedience. Jesus did the Father's will in obedience. Daniel, as a result of his obedience, was exalted to a place of great authority in an alien kingdom. Jesus exalted to the place where every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And the Israelites in exile who heard the story about Daniel and his friends received all the comfort they required and all the encouragement that God gave. And, you know, they were not conquered even in Babylon. Therefore, although it was tough going, they could rest in God's sovereign purposes. And so, friends, as the persecution is ratcheted up in these dark days in which we live, with the human rights bill and all the evils that are going to come in the back of that, the online safety bill and the freedoms that are going to be taken away from us in the back of that, and the Christian therapy bill that's going through. You know, how are we going to handle the onset of persecution? How will we handle the loss of our jobs on account of our Christian faith? Or how will we handle the closing down again of public worship because of our resistance to, you know, the conversion therapy ban or any other bans? Will we hang our harps? You know, some have probably already begun to do so, believing that somehow or in another all the good stuff is in the rear view mirror, and God is not able to move again in reviving power, forgetting that the same God who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and gave favor to his servants in an alien world. Friends, this is still the same God. And God will provide for us because he is our Lord and he is our Savior and he is our King. What did Jesus say to his followers? Do not be afraid, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You need not be in any doubt about this, beloved. You know, this is not, you know, a finger-waving exercise this evening. This is not pull your socks up and you can be a good guy like Daniel. This is just simply a narrative about the fact that whenever everything seems to have gone completely pear-shaped, remember, God is sovereign over the affairs of time. And just go out confidently and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. Rest in the wonder of his providence. Trust unreservedly in his desire and his design for you as his people. And we'll have every reason to be thankful, living victorious Christian lives. Our closing hymn is number 99. Jesus is King, and I will extol him.
us before him. Filled with his Spirit, we worship the King. Surround him, Jesus our Savior, forever the same.
And now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.